Okay, I want to start with a random question just to kind of get going this morning. I want you to think right now about your favorite type of sandwich. Favorite type of sandwich. All right, shout it out one at a time. What's your favorite type of sandwich?
A BLT.
A BLT, okay. Grilled cheese. Trent, I will take any sandwich you make. Yeah. What else? Who? A Reuben? Yeah. Okay. Some people. Everybody's different. All right. What? Peanut butter jam? French dip. Okay. Leftover Thanksgiving dinner sandwich. Got it. Grilled chicken. Connor, well done. Chick-fil-A. Yes. That's all I need to hear. Okay. What was that? That's the winner. Yeah. All right. One of my favorite types of sandwiches is the Ruby Jewel ice cream sandwich. Anybody think about that for sandwiches? Man, you take a chocolate chip cookie and you put Ruby Jewel vanilla bean ice cream on it, and then you take another cookie and put it on top, and it is a fantastic sandwich. I celebrated the end of my Sabbath yesterday by eating a Ruby Jewel ice cream sandwich so that I could use this as an illustration. I had to buy one to use it, of course, as an illustration this morning. But the reason why I wanted to start with a really weird kind of childish kind of example is that when you come to certain types of literature or genres of literature in the Bible, one of the methods of writing in the Bible that we'll see, especially in the book of Mark, is called a Markan sandwich. It's literally a kind of the common name. It's called intercalation, I think, but it's called a Markan sandwich. And here's what a Markan sandwich is. We're going to see it a handful of times as we travel through the book of Mark together. A Markan sandwich is essentially Jesus, or Mark, I apologize. Mark starts with story number one, all right? And he'll begin the story, and right in the middle of story number one, he'll stop. And then he'll start, and he'll leave it, and he'll go to story number two, like just out of nowhere. And he'll start with story two, and he does this. He starts with story number two to tell the story, or to tell whatever his point is, from a different angle. So you got story one, then you stop and you go to story two and you tell it from a different angle. And then you come back to story number one. Just when you think he's finished with story number two, you come back to story one, and it makes what's called a Markan sandwich. It is a type of writing to help make significant points about the kingdom of God. He does this because he hopes that we will understand a truth that he's trying to communicate to us, in hopes that it's going to transform our lives. That's what a Markan sandwich is. We're going to come to our first example in Mark today of the first time that Mark uses what's called this Markan sandwich. And it's in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Because these stories probably maybe took place at different times, and he brings them together because they correlate well with each other to make a point. Okay, Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20, if you want to follow along in your Bible or your tablet, your phone, whatever. I'm not going to read the whole passage at once. I'm going to read it as a sandwich. All right, so we're going to start Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And Mark says this, "And he came home," that's Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." And we'll start right there. All right. The context here is that Jesus has been traveling throughout the countryside, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's doing a tremendous amount of miracles, casting out demons. He's getting pushback now from the religious leaders. We've seen that grow over the last few weeks. The mass crowd that's following him, it's so many people now bothering him, or not bothering, I would say, but it's wanting his attention all the time, so much so that he can't even eat a meal, Mark says, where he is kind of landed. And his family, so I want you to think that most people think at this time he's in this town called Capernaum. And his family, where he's from, is Nazareth. It's about 20 miles apart from each other. So think about like Cottage Grove and Eugene. All right? So let's say he's from Cottage Grove, but he's in Eugene. His family hears about this, and the Bible says they go out to go find him to take custody of him. That's an interesting statement there, right? To take custody means to take hold of him or to seize him. The goal is to get him back home to Nazareth. Now, the question is, why are they going out to take custody of Jesus? Well, the cool thing is Mark answers the question for us right in the passage. It says, for they thought, or they think, he has lost his senses. Jesus' family thought he was losing his mind. I've never even recognized that sometimes when I've really studied this section of the Bible or this. Right? They're not so much concerned just about his physical needs that he can't even eat a meal because there's so many people. Right? But in their mind, what they're hearing about their son Jesus and what he's saying, what he's doing, and the pushback he's getting from religious people is starting to concern them a little bit. Maybe he's believing his own press. Maybe he's going a little bit too far. Maybe he's losing his mind. Maybe we've got some mental health issues going on. His family thinks he's lost his senses. I mean, Jesus is beginning, just by his very nature, to stir up controversy, not because he's trying to stir up controversy, just because he's teaching about the kingdom, and the religious powers that be are not liking that, right? So there's this kind of stirring up that's happening. His family also recognizes that the more controversy that gets stirred up, the more they're going to be brought into it. Because if the religious people are not, you know, if they're kind of pushing back against Jesus, then the family name's at stake now, right? The family name, the mother, the brothers, right? If the authorities crack down on the family, they could quite possibly, if they crack down on Jesus, they could quite possibly kind of crack down on them as well. So a family intervention is in order here. Let's go get Jesus and let's just talk through what the heck he is really going on, because this is going a little bit too far, right? And then he stops that story, okay? And now we come with story number two, all right? And we pick it up in verse 22, all right? Because his family thinks he's losing his mind. In verse 22, here's the second story. The scribes, the religious people, the religious leaders who came down from Jerusalem were saying, now Jerusalem's the mothership. That's where like the headquarters of Judaism is, all right? They've come down because they're going to investigate this. They've come down from Jerusalem, and here's what they're saying. Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, Jesus, and he began speaking to them in stories, parables, fictional stories with underlying truths. Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So here we go with story number two. Remember, story number one is what? Family thinks Jesus has lost his mind. And now the religious leaders come down because what? They think he's demon-possessed. Two different perspectives on who Jesus is, right? In the time of Christ, Beelzebul had become a synonymous term with Satan, all right? So the religious people think that he is possessed by Satan and that the power, the works that he's doing to cast out demons is happening from the power of Satan, not the Holy Spirit, right? It's the most vicious charge leveled against Jesus up until this point. And Jesus responds with stories, with parables. And essentially, the first one, he talks about a divided house or a divided kingdom. And essentially, he asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? Or maybe better yet, why would Satan want to cast out Satan? Remember, the goal of Satan in the scriptures is what? To kill, to destroy, to oppress, to get someone enslaved to an addiction, to a control of something else, to control them with fear or anxiety. That's the goal of Satan. And we see that God's goal, based on the scriptures, is to liberate, to heal, to restore, to rescue, to give life. If Jesus is empowered, if Jesus is empowered by Satan, and Satan is using Jesus to cast out demons, to heal people, to liberate people, then Satan is really stupid. That makes sense? Like if Satan is empowering, if this is coming from the power of Satan and he's using the power to heal people and to liberate people, then Satan is a really crazy dude. Like, why would you do that? Why would he want to destroy his own kingdom? Why would he want to fight against himself? He's doing the opposite of what Satan's goals are. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Right? And, you know, like it's like this house divided cannot stand. I think that might trigger us to some of us to our history lesson that Abraham Lincoln used this verse, this quote, in his famous speech in 1858 on a house divided speech when he talked about slavery in the Union. Right? And here's what he says, Abraham Lincoln, in 1858 at the Illinois Republican State Convention. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." That's a quote from the scriptures there. He goes on to say, "I believe this government cannot endure, permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." It cannot stand if it's divided, though. And this is what Jesus is getting at in this first parable. Like, if you guys are saying I'm possessed by Satan, that would be really crazy and dumb of Satan, because he's going against the very things that God is. He's doing the very things that would be against his own kingdom. And he would destroy himself by doing that. And then he tells the second parable, and he talks about going into a strong man's house. And he essentially says, unless you first bind up the strong man, you can't do anything to the house until you first bind up the strong man. Then you can plunder his stuff. You can't go into someone's house and rob someone's house unless you first deal with the owner of the house and you bind him or her up so that you can then steal or take possessions or their plunder. And Jesus is saying, I have come now. The strong man has been bound up by an even stronger man, Jesus. Right? The strong man he's referring to is Satan here, and an even stronger person, Jesus, has come in and he has bound Satan up so that what? He can now start liberating people. Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, and Jesus is in the business of liberating people. He has first shown evidence of binding up Satan in the wilderness when he was tempted three times by Satan, and he overcame all three of those temptations. And now Jesus is going throughout the whole region, liberating people, casting out demons, healing people, setting people free. Why? Because he has power to bind up the enemy to do all the things and to steal what the enemy has captured. Does that make sense, what we're doing here? Jesus is setting people free. He's setting people free from their bondage, right? He's setting people free from oppression and from sickness and from addiction and from disease and from sin and fear, because someone stronger than the strong man has come to do this. This is what he's saying. And then in verse 28, Jesus essentially starts the sentence by saying, amen. That's when he says, truly I say to you, he says, amen. Usually we say amen at the end of a prayer, right? But Jesus starts with the amen. And he essentially says, I'm going to tell you something really true. Truly I say to you. And then he goes on, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, for he is guilty of an eternal sin. This is a verse that's been messed with, wrestled with, debated for a long time. I'm going to do my best to give what I think Jesus is getting at here. All right, blasphemy, as you remember, right, is speech that is disrespectful, defiant, or irreverent about God. It's a misrepresentation of God's character through words or speech, through writing of any sort. Jesus makes this point. It's like all sins committed by men and women will be forgiven. Right? All sins are forgiven. But there is one sin that cannot be forgiven. Now, if you were to ask that question to just culture at large, we would hear answers like murder. That cannot be forgiven. Some may say some form of sexual sin, that may not be forgiven. Or anger towards God, that can't be forgiven. Or maybe struggling with an addiction or a lustful thought, that can't be forgiven. Or stealing from your grandma, like that can never be like forgiven. Like we would hear lots of different answers, and yet none of those things are what Jesus says. He says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Now, I want to read this short passage again from the Message version, right? And it just has another slant on it, okay? In the Message version, this little section, verses 28 through 30, it says this. Jesus says, listen to this carefully. I'm warning you. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist, that's the word I want you to think about. If you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives, sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. He gave this warning because they were accusing him of being in league with evil. All right, so at that time, the religious leaders, they had made their minds up about Jesus. All right, they had seen firsthand the miracles that Jesus had been performing, and yet still rejected him. And not only did they reject him, they attributed the works he was doing to who? Satan, not the Holy Spirit. Right? They ascribed to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit manifested in the ministry of Jesus, and they persisted in it. They completely persisted in it. And Jesus is warning them. Right? Today, do you think people can still slander the name of God and the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Right? People today can still slander and misrepresent God and persist in it even today. I think for us to understand blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think we must first understand what is one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about in its relationship to the world. All right, Jesus says in John chapter 16, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he'll expose the error of the godless world's view of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll show them that their refusal to believe in me is their basic sin. That righteousness comes from above, where I am with the Father, out of their sight and control. And that judgment takes place as the ruler of this godless world is brought to trial and convicted. According to Jesus, the Spirit has three purposes when it comes to the world. Right? The Spirit convicts the unbelieving world in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? The world's basic fundamental sin is what? Refusal to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That truth and righteousness only come from Jesus and not from trying to live right by yourself apart from him on this earth. And the world stands condemned under judgment outside of faith in Jesus. That's the Spirit's job. And the Spirit's job is to come and convict all people on this earth of those truths. Now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, occurs through persistent rejection of that convicting Holy Spirit and unbelief in that work of the Holy Spirit. So when one person or when a person persists in unbelief of Jesus and rejecting of Jesus as the Son of God, I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I will never believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You are rejecting the very thing the Holy Spirit has come to convict you of. Does that make sense what I'm saying? To persist in thinking that you can define your own truth according to you, whatever you think, and live a righteous life on your own, apart from the saving work of Jesus, resist and rejects the very thing the Spirit of God came to do, to tell you that you cannot live righteously on your own apart from Jesus. Are we following? Are you tracking with me here? To persist in attributing the positive good things in your life to karma, to the universe. I deserve this because I did good. And reject the gift that God has given us, even when we don't deserve it. Right, rejects the very purpose of the Holy Spirit. To persist in rejecting that there is judgment coming to this world at all continues to reject the very work of the Holy Spirit. And the key is, if one persists in that unbelief and that rejection and persist in it all the way to the grave. I believe that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's unforgivable. Why? Not because God doesn't have the power to forgive. Or not because God can't forgive, right? It's because someone remains in unbelief and never confesses that. Never acknowledges that to the Lord. I thought wrong about you, and I'm confessing that to you. Once that happens, it's no longer unforgivable because you have now agreed with God. It's unforgivable because you, or not you and I, but that person remains in that place of unbelief and rejection. That's what I think Jesus is getting at here. So the leaders here are remaining in unbelief. They've even seen Jesus do all this, and now they're ascribing it to the works of the enemy? That's complete blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit. And it happens today when we continue in unbelief and attribute to God, to us, to man, what it's only attributable to God, and it stays there for the entirety of your life until you come to the grave. I believe that's what he's talking about there. And it's unforgivable because we have not confessed it and offered it up to a God that would love to forgive us, but we remain in it. Right? Now, here we go. Remember the Mark and sandwich? Story one, story two. All right? Now we're going to go back to story one. Okay? So hang with me. I'm almost there to the main point. Okay? Verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers, they've arrived from Cottage Grove, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And I think people probably would have been like, I don't know what you're getting at here. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold," does this, "behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So his family's outside knocking. "Hey, will you get Jesus for us?" And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Behold, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister." Right? Remember the point of a Mark and sandwich is to get us to understand a significant truth so that our lives would be transformed. His family thinks he's lost his mind. The religious leaders think he's demon-possessed, right? But his disciples see him as Jesus, the Son of God, and they've left everything. They've left their family to start following Jesus. That's his mother. That's his brothers. That's his sisters. What Jesus says here is shocking. Please get me here. This was shocking that Jesus would say this with his family in hearing or in view here. Right? It's shocking in a culture where the family unit was the very core of society. Families lived in the same village, quite possibly the same house. They did the same business together. Family was the bedrock of this society. Jesus, though, is starting a new family made up of those who do the will of God, who believe and obey Jesus and prioritize following him even over their biological family. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not denying or diminishing his family, but in any stretch of the imagination. He's simply saying when it comes to how I'm going to live my life, or who I'm going to choose to follow, those that follow Jesus above all other things, that's my real family. That's the family of God. And being born into this new family of God will quite possibly disrupt the fabric of your earthly relationships, quite possibly even your own biological family. The reality is, when you align with Jesus, you are quite possibly going to be misaligned with your surrounding world. Right? You will be misaligned largely with culture. You might possibly be misaligned with the people at your workplace or your friends at your school or where you hang out. You might quite possibly even be misaligned by your biological family. And misalignment can look like being misunderstood. It could be they think you're crazy I can't believe you're getting into this Jesus freak stuff, right? They might even oppose you. You might even be discarded to some extent because you've chosen to identify in relationship with Jesus. This is the tension a Christian lives in today and has always lived in. Right? The gospel, by its very nature and allegiance to Jesus, produces not that Jesus, his desire is to divide, but belief in Jesus, embracing the gospel and embracing Jesus, produces a division between those who believe him and embrace him and those who reject him and oppose him. And that produces a somewhat of a tension. And if you recognize, if you're walking in that today, I don't need to explain it to you because you can sense it. You feel it. You know what it's cost you to begin to follow Jesus. And the more that you've gotten serious about that, that might have caused some disruption in earthly relationships, quite possibly your family. Right? The temptation is for you and I as Christians to be identified more with our family bonds on this earth and less with our bonds to Jesus and the spiritual family he's created in us. Right? N.T. Wright says, how easy is it to slide back again into a sense of belonging, of group identity that comes from something other than loyalty to Jesus? We substitute long-standing friendships or membership in the same group, tribe, family, club, party, social class, or wherever it may be. But the call to be around Jesus, to listen to him, even if those outside think us crazy, is what matters most. This is the call of Jesus. Not to devalue or to diminish or to deny one's family or friends, but to recognize what call of God, what call in my life takes the precedence. That's what Jesus is saying here. An alignment with Jesus is likely going to lead to some form of misalignment with the surrounding world, family, friends, culture, whatever, right? I'm going to ask, instead of me talking more about that, I'm going to ask Derek to come up. Derek is going to give a personal, brief, mini-testimonial of how following Jesus and his call disrupted, even to somewhat today still, relationships even with his family as a personal testimonial, and we'll go from there.
So when Clint asked me to do this, I told him just earlier too, feels a little strange talking about myself because, you know, this decision that that we made to move back here to Eugene a few years ago was one that we really felt we wanted to do. And there are reasons for that. And I don't want this to come across like, hey, look at how awesome we are to make this decision. So I will just tell it from the reality, the facts of, you know, how this occurred. But for those of you who don't know, you know, Stacy and I moved out here originally in 2008 to be part of the church plant. And then 2016-17, we felt the pull to be back near our family, our biological family, in Indiana. So we made that move in 2017 and spent a few years there, 4 years, in the Indianapolis area. And we don't look back at that with any sort of regret, as if we shouldn't have made that decision. A lot of good things came from that. But we recognized a few years in that there was something missing with just, I guess, our life. And we were lacking something, and mostly we felt we were lacking community. And we had a great one here in Eugene. And so we really began the discussion of whether we should consider moving across the country again, because that's so much fun. But we began to think that that's where, you know, we started to feel the pull to again. And so that process came with a lot. You know, now we had kids, so it's not so easy just to pull up stakes and go. There are lots of things you have to think about. You have to find a place to work. You have to find a place to live. Thank you, Micah and Amy, for that. You have to, you know, say goodbye to relationships that you've built in Indiana, where you were at, friends, family. So a lot of that has to go into it. But we really began to think that we missed out on community. We missed out on what gave us life and what gave us a sense of purpose. So having that conversation specifically with my family was difficult, because that idea of that sort of level of community was not has never really been there, family was everything. Still, they see family as being like the root of everything, and to have this idea of moving away from your biological family, my family specifically, would think that we were losing our minds a little bit. Some of the initial things that were said to us, like, you know, what's the difference? Like, you can do that stuff here. Like, you can find a church here. You can connect with people here that are following Jesus. We tried that. It wasn't working. And some other things, like, well, you have a really good job here. Like, why would you leave your job? That seems silly and starting all over again. You have a great house. Like, why would you leave this house in this neighborhood? And like, so those are like the kind of the earthly things that were asked of us. The reality was we were leaving those things. We were leaving good jobs, good school, good house, whatever, to relocate back to Eugene. But as Clint was saying, I think there was this misalignment that we recognized. Like, our lives were no longer full of life. You know, Jesus says in John that, you know, he came so we can have life to the full. And the Message version says, better life than we could even dream of. And we felt like we were starting to lack that. And we knew that we had that here in Eugene. So whatever sort of issues we had to deal with to get back here, we were ready to face that, because we felt that misalignment with where we were at led us to wanting a realignment back to our community here. And so that's really what it came down to. And with that came resistance from our family, again, more specifically mine, because there just wasn't an understanding of that choice. There was sadness, of course, but I think ultimately there was just this disconnect between living within the kingdom of God versus living within the kingdom of the world. And again, feels strange saying that, like we made this awesome decision, but it was that difference and that tension that Clint talked about, because those questions came up. They just didn't understand why we were doing that. I was reading in this book, we were actually reading at the time we made this choice, by Bob Goff, called Dream Big, and it's a wonderful book, but he says in it, you're going to encounter naysayers and haters when it comes to choosing living into the life that Jesus is calling you to. And says they see your life following a certain trajectory that doesn't make them feel threatened. So like, if you're just like living within the confines of what they see you should be living within, there's no threatening nature, there's no disruption. Perhaps you've been in the same orbit around a peer group for years, and if you remain in that place, it makes them feel like you are safe and predictable. When you change your trajectory, it can trigger a host of feelings in your friends or coworkers that they may not yet understand as they reflect on their own dissatisfactions or lack of momentum. And then it says, sometimes people get really antsy when they see others hurtling toward their dreams. Parents, friends, coworkers, even spouses, anyone who feels threatened by your new adventure may do things that feel like they're shutting you down. And so I think that's where that resistance came, was they didn't understand, so they pushed back in a sense, because they didn't understand how it reflected their own lives, maybe not having that alignment with Jesus. So I'll just finish up this saying that, my family didn't understand, we had friends who didn't understand the choice we made, but like Clint shared in that passage, we really saw that our community here was our family. We love our family. They're still, my mom and dad are still living. Brothers and sisters. Stacy's parents are still here. We love them and they love us. But that tension is, I think, probably going to persist until maybe something changes for them to see the kingdom of God differently. And maybe by us being here, that changes for them. But so far it hasn't. But we are so thankful to be part of a community that understands what it means to pursue ambition, to pursue the kingdom of God, even if it means misaligning with what the world has to say. So Clint wanted me to also just kind of lead into communion time here, and I'll just say that this alignment with Jesus, this alignment with each other in our community, is only possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. Again, I'm just thinking about that verse in John where Jesus says, he came here to give us life better life than we can even imagine. And that was made possible through his sacrifice. And so as we reflect on communion this morning, I just urge you to think about ways that Jesus is maybe causing some disruption in relationship, but to know that he has even better life than you can dream of available to us through his life, death, and resurrection. And that we're part of this new family now because of what he's done. So as we take communion this morning, let's remember that, that he's called us into new life. He's called us into a community. And that if you are having that disruption, this misalignment with family, friends, to be encouraged that we are a family here and that you have a place to be part of a community that really understands that pursuit and will encourage you as you navigate what those relationships look like. So you can come up and grab communion when you are ready, and then you can take it when you're ready to, and Kayla and everyone will come up and sing some songs. I'll pray, and then feel free to come up whenever you're ready. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. God, thank you that you offer new life, you offer new family through your kingdom, through the pursuit of who you are. God, help us as we navigate relationships with family, with friends, with our peers that we've been in orbit with for years that may not understand the changes that we're making, the choices that we're making. God, give us peace knowing, God, that you are there with us, supporting us, encouraging us to continue to press forward into relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made on the cross that we may have this new life now, through your resurrection, defeat of sin, that we can leave our old selves and become our new selves through you, God. And we just praise in your Son's name. Amen.